firsthand the impact that Mount Abiram is making all over the world. And I would just say to any pastors here that may not be as familiar with Mount Abiram, this mission and these missionaries are worthy of your prayer and support. And I'm so grateful that our church has the privilege to host this meeting and that I, as a pastor, get to be involved with the good work that Mount Abiram's doing. Let me say this, if my staff or I can serve you in any way while you are here, please don't hesitate to let us know. We would find it a great honor to serve you. If there's anything at all we could do for you, please don't hesitate to ask. I heard the story of a father who was giving his little boy a tour of his old childhood church. They came to the foyer and there was a plaque on the wall. And the little boy asked his dad, "What is that plaque for?" His father said, "Oh, that's a memorial to those who died in the service." The little boy responded, "Which service, the morning or the evening?" I've been to some churches where if people weren't dead in the service, they wanted to be before it was all said and done. And I don't know about you, I don't want to be part of a dead church. I want to be part of a church where the power of God is on display. A church where souls are being saved and the baptistry is being stirred and missionaries are being sent to the uttermost. And I want to preach to you this morning on the marks of a powerful church. I believe that we have the right to expect the power of God. I believe we have the right to attempt things that would be otherwise impossible apart from the power of God. I want to show you an incredible promise the Lord Jesus made to his disciples in the upper room. Look at John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Now, folks, that's an astounding promise. Amen. Think of all the works that the disciples had seen Jesus do. And he has the audacity to look in the eyes of ordinary men, fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, and tell them that they would do greater works than he had done. I believe this was not only a promise for the disciples, I believe it was a promise for every follower of Christ. Because it says at the beginning, "He that believeth on me." Let me ask you this morning, are you a believer? If you are, you have an ironclad guarantee from Jesus Christ himself that you will do greater works than he did while he was on this earth. Some of you are skeptical. You're thinking, "I'll never turn water into wine. I'll never walk on a stormy sea." When you start to think about some of the works that Jesus did, and in the context of John 14, he's talking about his miracles. Most of the miracles that Jesus did were physical, and they were temporary. For instance, the people that drank the wine at the wedding of Cana got thirsty again. The storm that Jesus calmed got stormy again. Those works were physical, they were temporary, but the work that Jesus has called us to do as his church is spiritual and eternal. Do you know what's greater than turning water into wine? Seeing God turn a dirty, hell-bound sinner into a holy, God-fearing, Jesus-loving saint. You know what's even better than walking on water? Being the human means that sees some sinner walk into heaven one day. I'm going to tell you, folks, the work of salvation has always been God's greatest miracle, and he's called us to go into the world with it. I think our problem today is that we're content to settle for mediocre things, average things, explainable things, when God has called us to do greater things. Now, I've been thinking a lot about this scene. If there were ever a group of people that would have been tempted to think that their past was greater than their future, it would have been the disciples. I mean, think about it. After Jesus left, they would face a great temptation to live through their memories, to think that things would never be as good again as it was in the good old days when Jesus walked with them. But in John 14, 12, Jesus believed that the dreams for the future should be greater than their memories of the past. Folks, I believe the greatest hymns in church history are yet to be written. I believe the greatest sermons in church history are yet to be preached. I believe the greatest churches are yet to be birthed. I don't know about you, I get tired of just reading about revivals. I get tired about just reading about missions movements. I get tired of just reading about church history. I'd like to be part of a church that makes some. I believe if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that our dreams for the future ought to always be greater than our memories of the past, and that we can do greater things. Now, the key to greater things is at the end of verse 12. He says, greater things are possible because I go unto my Father. That's the key. Jesus said, here in a few days, I'm going up. In a few days after that, when I go up, the Spirit will come down. He would tell them in John 16:7, it is actually expedient, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. He would tell them in Luke chapter 24, tarry ye at the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power, from on high. Now that's always been remarkable to me. Think about it. Millions of people all around them lost and headed to hell. And Jesus said, don't witness, don't preach, don't hold citywide meetings, just wait. Wait for the power. Why? Because the mission is impossible without the power. Now look at Acts chapter 1. I had you to turn to Acts 3. Just flip over a page. Look at Acts 1 to a familiar verse. Jesus told his disciples, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Let me ask you, friend, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? If you are, then you have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. This promise that the church would receive power was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. It means that we have all the power that we need to accomplish the Great Commission. He says in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And I just have written in the margin of my Bible, the power is for the purpose. The power is for the purpose. As preachers, we often seek God's power for our own purposes. We seek God's power when we preach so we can impress people. We seek God's power when we preach so we can have great altar calls. And folks, the power of the Holy Spirit is not for our purpose. The power of the Holy Spirit is for God's purpose. He's not interested in empowering our purposes. His power is for His purpose, and that's that we would be witnesses to the uttermost. I believe today that the power of God is still available for the people of God, but only when they live for the purpose of God. In the early church, the church in Acts was a church that lived for His purpose. And as a result of living for His purpose, they experienced His power. And we're going to study today one of the most powerful days they ever had. Let's look at Acts chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they that knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. We'll stop there. We'll do some more reading in Acts chapter 3, and we'll look into chapter 4 here in just a minute. The marks of a powerful church. Notice in the first place, they were concerned about the needs of one man. That's a mark of a powerful church. They were concerned about the needs of one man. We read here that Peter and John were walking to the temple at the hour of prayer to pray. As they did, they were confronted with a lame man. We know from chapter 4 that this lame man was over 40 years old. We know from verse 2 of chapter 3 that he was lame from his mother's womb. He was most likely carried every day to the beautiful gate at the temple to beg for money. And much like a beggar that would sit on one of the street corners of one of our great cities, people would pass him by and perhaps throw him a little bit of money, and that's how he lived day in and day out. Well, as Peter and John passed by this beggar, a very simple progression took place. I notice in the first place, they saw his hurt. They saw his hurt. Now, I think that in and of itself is a remarkable thing. Because when the same person sits at the same place every day and you pass them often, it's easy to overlook someone like that. I mean, we have beggars all over the city of Fort Worth. On almost every major street corner you can come to. And I'm going to be honest, it's easy for me when I'm driving and I'm about my business to look past someone like that. I think it's remarkable that Peter and John saw his hurt. Not only did they see his hurt, but in verse 4, they felt his hurt. The Bible says that Peter fastened his eyes upon him. Now, this is an incredibly descriptive word. It means to stare at, to gaze intently upon. This same word is used in Luke chapter 1 to describe the way the disciples looked up into heaven as Jesus was ascending. They looked steadfastly up into heaven. And if you saw a man whose feet left planet Earth and he was soaring above the clouds, you can just imagine how you might look at a man like that. They were staring. Same word is used in Acts chapter 7 to describe Stephen as he's being stoned. And he looks up into heaven steadfastly and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You can just imagine how focused Stephen must have been as he looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now, when Luke uses this word, he does it on purpose. He's painting a word picture. He's already used it. He wants us to understand the way that Peter and John looked at the lame man. They didn't look past him. They didn't overlook him. They looked into this lame man's eyes, and they took the time to feel his hurt in their heart. They saw the hurt. They felt the hurt. They touched the hurt. The Bible says that when the lame man saw Peter and John staring at him, and nobody likes to be stared at, he expected to receive something of them. He expected that just like everyone else, they would throw a little money, that that would be the solution, they would try to meet his need. And we know Peter and John were Baptist preachers because they said to him, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the Bible says that Peter reached down with his hand and touched this poor, neglected, overlooked man, raised him up, and immediately the man began to walk. It's an incredible story. They saw his hurt. They felt his hurt. They touched his hurt. And I just want to remind you this morning that there are billions of people in this world just like that lame man. They have urgent physical needs. And as urgent as their physical needs are, their spiritual needs are even more urgent. 7.8 billion people alive on planet Earth, over 6 billion of them lost and headed to hell. As Brother Bill said, half of them never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. We live in a world of urgent need. And I'm glad that as Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray, they weren't too busy to see a need, to feel a need, and to touch a need. It's a simple progression. Let me show you now a scriptural principle. Look back in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Just a few days before this scene in Acts chapter 3, the day of Pentecost happened. And the church that Peter and John and the other apostles were leading grew from 120 to over 3,000 souls in one day. Now look over at Acts chapter 4, verse 4. "As a result of this lame man being healed and Peter preaching the gospel to the crowd that comes together," look at what it says in Acts 4, 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So they've had even more growth. In a matter of days, this church went from 120 to above 5,000. Now, we would call that massive growth. If you're a pastor here or you were involved in church work, you can just imagine how busy Peter and John must have been. They had sermons to preach, they had visits to make, and they didn't have buildings or budgets to do any of it with. These were busy guys. But right in the middle of all of this growth, right in the middle of all of their busyness, they took the time to notice one man. And I think there's a principle here. Those who are the most effective at reaching the many are most passionate about reaching the one. I'll say that again. Those who are the most effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. Now, when I was a little boy, our family was hurting. And many of you have heard my salvation testimony, so I won't go into great depth. But my parents' marriage was on the verge of divorce. They were not Christians. My dad had a coworker who time and time again invited him to come to church. My dad refused him for a long time, right up until things were very desperate in their marriage and he knew he was about to lose his home. On a second Sunday in a Baptist church, an older preacher preached the gospel. My dad walked to the front of that church and he was gloriously saved. And he wasn't just saved, well, not just, you don't ever put just in front of saved. It was a great miracle. God not only saved his soul, he changed his life. And we started going to church every time the doors were open. And he became a bus worker and a children's church leader and a deacon in two Baptist church. He raised his children to love and serve the Lord. And now I have the opportunity to be the pastor of this great church. And my brother is a missionary in England who started two thriving churches. And my sister and her husband just surrendered to be missionaries. All three of us involved in full-time Christian service. Now, all the way back then, my dad's friend, Doug McGee, had no idea that Alton's little red-headed boy, Tyler, would be the pastor of Worth Baptist Church, or that his younger brother, Zach, would be a missionary in England, or that the little girl, barely 2 years old, would become a missionary. He didn't see any of that. All he saw was one hurting man whose life needed to be touched with the gospel, and he took the time to see a need, to feel a need, and to touch it, and to do something about it. Those who are the most effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. I tell you, I was amazed with this principle while I was in Brazil. I got to spend some time with veteran missionaries, Bill and Sharon Smith, and what a wonderful work they've done over 40 years in the interior of Brazil. Then we flew across the country and were able to spend just a couple of days with Tom and Linda Gilmer and Harold, Ralph, and Lillian and their beautiful family. And I'm going to tell you, after spending a few days with the Gilmers, I was impressed by what the Lord has done there. I was impressed by a couple of the buildings that he showed me, one in particular in the main city there. One of the most impressive church buildings you'll see anywhere in the world, a three-story educational building, an auditorium that was built for television ministry. It was a beautiful edifice. I was impressed by the number of churches that they've started there that have been successfully handed over to national leadership and are still thriving decades later. I was impressed by his work in the Trinitarian Bible Society. He's the Secretary General of the Trinitarian Bible Society, distributing God's Word in Portuguese. And last year alone, they distributed 1.4 million copies of God's Word, one every 23 seconds. They have a massive warehouse, a beautiful facility. I'm telling you, it's impressive. Let me tell you the thing about Tom Gilmer that impressed me the most. Everywhere I went with that man, he handed out gospel tracts to people. Every restaurant we went to, we did not leave before he had spoken to just about every waiter or service person in that restaurant and most of the people who sat there. He gave them a gospel and he gave them a tract and he told them about the gospel. When I was preaching on Sunday morning in Harold Ralph's new church plant, Brother Tom stayed in the back there on a busy street. And as we got the service going and people were singing, there's Tom Gilmer, 78 years old, standing out on the street corner, handing out tracts and begging people to come into the church. I was impressed by the size and scale of his ministry. I was much more impressed by the man, and I began to understand how God could do such great things in Brazil. Those who are the most passionate, effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. And I just want to remind you this morning, programs and buildings and organizations don't bring people to Jesus. People bring people to Jesus. And we will have God's power on our churches again when our churches are led by people who are concerned about the needs of one man. I want you to notice the second mark of a powerful church. Number two, they were consumed with the name of Jesus. And if you've studied this passage, you know that the name of Jesus is really the theme around which the entire thing revolves. Look back at Acts chapter 3, verse 6 again. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The crowd runs together. They begin wondering how this great miracle could have been done. Look at what Peter tells them in verse 16. It says, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." Peter said, it wasn't us, it was the name of Jesus. Well, as Peter preaches to the multitude that runs together, the religious deadheads inside the temple get upset. They arrest Peter and John and they lock them up for the night. The next morning, they drag them before the council. And look at what Peter tells them in Acts 4, verse 9. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved." Boy, the disciples have really gotten the Sanhedrin's attention, because look at how they respond in verse 17. They say, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was getting awful scared of that name. The disciples are threatened. They're released. They gather in a prayer meeting. And look at what they pray for in verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Now listen, this is hermeneutics 101. When something's mentioned one time in the Bible, pay attention to it. When it's mentioned time and time and time again, it's done for emphasis. The theme of this entire story is the name of Jesus. The disciples keep using it, doing miracles in it. Why is the name of Jesus so significant here? Let me give you just a couple of reasons, and I'll do this quickly this morning. Number one, they used the name of Jesus because they knew his person. They used the name of Jesus because they knew Jesus and they loved him. And he was the most important person in their lives. You spend some time with me and you're going to hear me talk about Tori, my wife. I like to use that name. I like to talk about her. You're going to hear me talk about Will and Anna, my two children. I love those names. Those are important people in my life. The disciples used the name of Jesus because they knew and loved him. Let me give you a good indicator for your personal level of love for the Lord Jesus. How often do you use his name? Amen. See, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, amen, the mouth speaketh. Amen. When love for Jesus is in your heart, his name will be in your lips. Amen. They used his name because they loved him. Do you? Secondly, they used his name because they trusted his power. Now again, we've heard this story since we were kids in Sunday school. It's lost its shock value. I promise the first time that people picked up the scroll of Luke and they read about this story, they were amazed by it. Can you even imagine Peter walking up to a lame man and saying to that lame man, "Rise up and walk," picking him up and then expecting that when he took his hands off, the man would walk again? Now folks, it's one thing for Jesus to do that. It's quite another thing for Peter the fisherman to do it when Jesus is nowhere physically around. But Peter didn't hesitate to reach down and touch that man because he believed that there was power in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter didn't hesitate when the crowd came together that day to preach in the name of Jesus and expect that people would come to Christ. He didn't hesitate to look the Sanhedrin in the face and say, "You crucified him, God raised him, but there's only one name under heaven whereby a man can be saved, and it's that name." They trusted there was power in the name of Jesus. And if I had the time this morning, I would take you through the book of Acts and I would show you how this is repeated time and time again in the book. I think about Acts chapter 8 when Philip is preaching. And the Bible says that in the ministry of Philip, many were saved and baptized when he preached in the name of Jesus. I think about Acts chapter 9 when we're talking about Paul and Barnabas. Look there at Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 20. Excuse me, this is... Yeah, Paul and Barnabas, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. They preached boldly in that name. I think about Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem, where it says that Paul and Barnabas were men who had hazarded their lives for the name of Jesus. I think about Acts chapter 16 when Paul is in Philippi and he casts out demons in the name of Jesus. I think about Acts chapter 19 verses 13 through 20 when Paul is in Ephesus and you have that whole business with the seven sons of Sceva and the church in Ephesus is revived and they bring their books and they burn them and the name of Jesus was preached and the word of God was magnified and great things happened. You can trace this time and time again through the book of Acts. And the reason that I bring it up today is that I want you to see that the early church did what they did by the power of the name of Jesus. They didn't have big buildings. They didn't have millions of dollars in the bank. They didn't have huge workforces. What they had was a powerful name. And when they preached it, people were saved and baptized. When they used it, powerful things like demons being cast out happened. When they used that name, whole cities turned aside to notice, and the church was revived. 2,000 years ago, there was a name, and when it was used, powerful things happened. And I'm convinced today that the name of Jesus is still good. I'm convinced it's still as powerful as it's ever been. He's just looking for some people who'll be consumed with it. They used the name because they knew his person. They used the name because they trusted his power. They used the name because it showed his presence. You see, the folks there in the city of Jerusalem, many of them were hesitant to believe the gospel message because they believed Jesus was dead. There were eyewitnesses who had watched him die upon the cross. Word had spread like wildfire through Jerusalem that the body of Jesus had just been stolen and he was dead just like every other would-be Messiah. So that day when Peter is at the temple and he reaches down and he touches that lame man and he heals him in the name of Jesus, Peter was showing a skeptical world that Jesus was still very much alive. Why? Because a dead man can't empower his name. There was a time in the city of Dallas when the name Tom Landry could get you anywhere you wanted to go. Now, if you don't know this name, we'll have to forgive you. Almost the unpardonable sin if you don't know who Tom Landry is. He was the longtime coach of the Dallas Cowboys, won a lot of Super Bowls, one of the greatest coaches in NFL history. Well, let me tell you, if you could use Tom Landry's name, you could get into any restaurant in the city of Dallas. If you had a credit card with Tom Landry's name on it, you could buy anything you wanted to buy. You try to walk into a fancy, expensive restaurant in downtown Dallas with the name of Tom Landry today, you won't get past the receptionist. You walk into the mall and use a credit card with Tom Landry's name today, you'll be declined. Why? Because Tom Landry is dead. And a dead man can't empower his name. And when Peter reached down and he touched that lame man in the name of Jesus, he was showing a skeptical world that Jesus was still alive and well and that he would empower anyone who would attempt something great for him. Amen. And I'm convinced today that Jesus still wants to empower his name. I'm convinced he wants to prove that he's alive to a criticizing, doubting world. And he's just looking for some people who'll be more concerned about doing what they do in his name than they are about doing it for their name. They were consumed with the name of Jesus. Are you? Let me show you the last mark of a powerful church from this passage. We'll go back to Acts chapter 3. The crowd is running together. They're wondering how this man who's been lame for over 40 years could be healed. Look at what Peter tells them in verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong." Here's the third mark of a powerful church. They were committed to the glory of God. Crowd's wondering how this great thing had happened. They're looking at Peter and John as if they were the source of the power. And Peter said, "It wasn't us. It was God. And God gets all the glory." And I'm convinced this morning that God still is looking for a group of people through whom he can do powerful things. And when he does, they'll give all the glory back to him. Peter establishes a pattern here we would do well to follow. When God sends a blessing down, we should send it right back up. God sent a blessing down in the healing of the lame man, and immediately Peter sent it right back up in the form of glory and praise to Jesus. Amen. And I'm going to tell you, every person in this room is incredibly blessed by God. If you're saved, you have the greatest blessing any person could ever have. All of us have plenty of food to eat. We have clothes on our back. We have roofs over our head. Most of us get to be involved in the greatest business in all the world, the leading of souls to Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, we're a blessed people. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven. Every blessing in your life is a good gift from the hand of a good God. And I believe that when God sends blessings down, we ought to send blessing right back up. Let me tell you where the problem comes. The problem comes when God sends his blessings down and we take the credit for ourselves. When God has blessed our home with children who are respectful and obedient, and we act like it was our parenting skills that got them to that place. When we preach a sermon and people respond and the Lord uses it, and in our minds or even in our attitudes and the way we act so arrogantly, we act like it was our eloquence, our study, our education. We have the ability to be prosperous, to drive a new car, or live in a new home, and we act that it was by our work ethic or our financial acumen that we arrived at such a place. The greatest way to shut the power off in your life, in your home, or in your church is when God sends a blessing down, you steal all the credit for yourself. If you know anything about our God, he will not share his glory with another. One of the great thrills of my life was to be able to win a state championship my senior year of high school in basketball. My junior and senior year, I attended a tiny, and I do mean tiny, Christian school. It was a brand new startup. But we happened to have a pretty good basketball team. Now, none of us were over 6'2". We were short, white guys. But man, could we shoot. All five of us could shoot from just about anywhere on the floor. My junior year, we lost in the first round of the playoffs to the team that eventually won the state championship. In my senior year, I think we only lost 3 regular season games. We pressed the entire game. We shot the lights out. We were relentless. When we got to the state championship, we were heavy underdogs. The team that we were playing, they were tall. They had some D1 college players. I remember all five in the starting lineup dunked in the opening warm-ups, and we didn't have one guy who could dunk even if he held his face funny or got a boost from the rest of us. I'm telling you, we were athletically inept. We immediately got down by over 25 points, and I think most of the crowd, even our fans, had given up. Slowly but surely, in the second half, we whittled down that advantage, and we won at the very end and thrilling fashion. And boy, it was a great moment to lift that state championship trophy and a great moment when we received our rings. And here we are, almost 20 years later, and man, that makes me feel old. Almost 20 years later, and we're the only boys basketball team that's ever won the state championship from that school. And when I would go back after I was in college, and some of the younger players on the team would ask me, what was the secret to that team's success? I'd always tell them the same thing. It wasn't our athleticism. We didn't have any. We had pretty good coaching. We had pretty good work ethic. But here's the secret. That team cared more about the name on the front of the jersey than they did about the one on the back of the jersey. Let me ask you, preacher, Christian friend, what name is on the front of the jersey of your life? Is it your brand? Your organization? Your Bible college? Your fellowship? Or is it Jesus? I'm convinced God has no interest in empowering people who'll take the credit, but that he longs to work on behalf of people who'll give all the glory back to him. I brought an object lesson with me, and my time's over, so I'll make this quick. I've got a flashlight with me this morning, and a flashlight can be a wonderful tool, can it? It certainly can be. When the power goes off in the middle of the night and you've got a flashlight by your bedside, it's going to keep you from stubbing your toe on the coffee room table. That's a good thing. If a thief comes into your house and you have a little light, perhaps you can at least scare him off or keep him busy while you reach and get your handgun, right? That's what we would do in the great state of Texas. Amen. You know, but a flashlight is really only two parts. Plastic and power. You take the power source away from the flashlight, and it's really just a cheap piece of plastic. It's not good for much. But when the plastic is inhabited by a power source, something cheap, something ordinary, becomes something incredibly valuable, something that'll bring light to darkness. Now, can I tell you something? The maker of this flashlight designed it for a specific purpose. When it's filled with power, it won't make a phone call for you. It won't drive you down the road. Man, it won't help you shave your face. The only purpose for that power is to be a light. Folks, I think this is a great illustration of the Christian. When we were saved, we were indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, endued with power from on high. Apart from the power of the one who lives within us, we're ordinary, we're plastic. But when ordinary plastic is filled with extraordinary power, it can be a light that lightens up the world. But let me tell you something. The power is not for your purpose. There is a specific purpose designed by the Maker, and that is that when we were filled with power, we would be a witness. I believe with all my heart the power of God is still available for the people of God, but only when they live for the purpose of God. I also believe with all my heart that apart from the power, we're nothing. And may God help us to live for the purpose of God, like the early church did, so we can have the power of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us these stories from the early church that remind us of what you've done in the past, that give us faith and vision to dream that you could do greater things in the future. And I pray that the result of this meeting will be that we as your people, filled with your power, might go out into this world and make a difference for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.